Welcome to Fresh Manna, Fresh Bread. A very personal message to the partners of Benny Hinn Ministries, directly from the prayer closet of Pastor Benny. This gift to you is Pastor's expression of thanks for your love and support of this ministry. Now, here's Pastor Benny.
It is wonderful being with you again on this glorious day. And I do mean glorious day because it is glorious serving the Lord. He is doing such wonderful things as He always has done and always will do around the world. And to Him, our precious Jesus, be all the praise and the glory. And God's people said, Amen. And thank you, thank you, thank you for helping me go around the world. I'll tell you, it's been awesome to see what the Lord has been doing. Truly, these are remarkable days. I pray the Lord will bless you and keep you and honor you as you honor Him. Now, let's continue with 1 Corinthians chapter 6, a very amazing chapter, in fact. Now, remember, we are in what is known as the second division of the book of 1 Corinthians, where Paul the Apostle is confronting the problems of lust and lawsuits in the church. He dealt first with the divisions and the dissensions in the church in Corinth. Now, of course, he is dealing with the impurities and dealings with each other. He is talking about that impurities are forbidden and, of course, how they deal with each other. Now, in this chapter, he begins by saying in verse 1, "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints?" He begins to deal with lawsuits in the church. And he says, how incredible, dare any of you, basically, how incredible that the just should go before the unjust for justice. He says, what are you doing? As the church of the living God, the ones who are just in the sight of God, you are called the just. What are you doing going before the unjust for justice? Dare any of you, are you so bold to actually go to the world for justice? And then in verse 2 he says, do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Now, you know, this is a known truth. This is in the Bible. He's saying certainly every believer should know that because in Daniel chapter 7, verse 22, and by the way, in the New Testament, but let's turn to the book of Daniel where we can see it also for ourselves, where the scripture says, we will judge the world when the Lord returns. That's Daniel chapter 7, verse 22, that states, until the Ancient of Days came, that's the Lord, and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. Clearly in the New Testament and the Old here, we see that the day will come when we, the church, will judge the world. It's also repeated in Matthew chapter 19, and verse 28, which I would like you to turn with me to. Oh, listen, this is so tremendous and so important because this is something that's really misunderstood. You know, people take each other to court, not realize it's against the Word of God. But look what it says here in Matthew 19, verse 28. It says, and Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of His glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And so he's speaking to his apostles, but of course the scripture speaks to us also as believers that we will judge the world. And Paul reaffirms that fact in verse 2 of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Let's go back to that. Do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? And now he says, and if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Now he says, since this is the case, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? You who will be the supreme court of the world when the Lord comes, do you not feel qualified to sit on some tiny local court? Is what he's really saying. We, the church, are going to be the supreme court when Jesus comes back. He says, don't you feel qualified to sit on even the tiniest local court? And then verse 3, he says, know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? He says, do you not know that we will judge even the very angels? Now, this does not refer to passing sentence on angels or sending them to some punishment. It simply means that the saints will be exalted higher than the angels and will rule them. That's what the scripture says. Not only that, but we, the saints, will be making decisions for the administration of the universe one day. Now, let me say that again to you. When Paul talks about, do you not know that we, the church, will judge the angels, he is not meaning that we will pass sentence on them or send them to some punishment. He is talking about the day when the saints, when the church will be exalted higher than angels, will rule angels, and we, the church, will be making decisions for the administration of the universe. It's us, the saints, who are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ Jesus, not the angels. And so, therefore, since we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ Jesus, this puts us higher than the angels. This places us in that place where we will administrate and make decisions when Christ comes back. And of course, that's found in Romans 8, 17 and 18. And even now, and I want to point this out to you, even now we are examples to the angels. Do you know that in Ephesians chapter 3, and I'd like you to turn that with me, this is powerful. The angels discover the Lord as they watch his dealings with us. I've said this before many times, and I just in case you've not heard me teach on this, this is a very powerful teaching. In Ephesians chapter 3, beginning at verse 8, we read this. Unto me who am less than the least of all saints is this grace given. Paul is talking about himself preaching the gospel. That I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. Of course, the fellowship of the mystery is the fact that the gospel was preached to the Gentiles. It was God's plan that the gospel be preached to the Gentiles and that the Gentiles come into salvation, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. And then verse 11 says, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Verse 10 tells me that principalities and powers in heavenly places will know God's plan, discover God's wisdom as he deals with the church, what it says might be known by the church, the manifold wisdom of God. God's wisdom and ways are revealed to the very angels of heaven as God deals with his church, and the angels discover God and his dealings. They begin to know what God is like, that is, and his dealings as they see his church. So this is very important. If the saints will judge angels, is what he's saying in 1 Corinthians 6. He says, if the saints will judge angels, how much more should we, the saints, be capable of judging things that pertain to this life? And that's what he means in verse 3. Now, let's go to verse 4 of 1 Corinthians 6. If then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. He says, if you have judgments and they are so complicated that the great men of the church cannot give justice, then set them to judge that are least esteemed in the church. Frankly, here he's putting them to shame. He's saying all this to just put them to shame. He's saying, if you have judgments, if there are certain cases, and they seem to be so complicated that even the great man of the church, your great leaders, cannot give justice, then why don't you just set those who are least esteemed to judge the church? And he is really putting them to shame. He's saying, you know, shame on you that you're not willing to take the responsibility for decisions which should be made. In other words, even the least of you can handle these things. So since you, the great leaders, don't want to handle them, since you, the great leaders, are sending people and the saints to the world to be judged, well, instead of sending them to the world, it's better to just let the least in the church judge them, that the least in the church would do better than the world. That's what he's saying. Verse 5, I speak to your shame. See, he's rebuking them here. I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren. He's rebuking them because they had boasted about their wisdom earlier. They had spoken of how smart they were. And so he says in verse 5, he says, I speak to your shame. Is it so that there's not a wise man among you? Because earlier, remember in the book, he talked about the wisdom of man and the wisdom of God and how the gospel is the wisdom of God. And so he's saying basically, well, you boasted about your wisdom. Is there not a wise man among you? Not even one that can judge between his brothers? And then verse 6, but brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers? Paul here is incensed. He's very angry. And he's angry for two reasons. He says, here you're going to the law, you're going to the world, frankly. And here you're going to heathen judges when you should be dealing with these things yourselves. And he said earlier, and if you don't have some great leaders, if they're not capable, well, give these things to the least in the church. They would do a whole lot better than the world. How we need this today, I'm telling you. The church of Jesus Christ will judge the world. The church of Jesus Christ will judge angels. Could we not deal with these small matters today? Of course we can. But you see how far we have drifted, dear Lord. Now, verse 7 says, now, therefore, there's utterly a fault among you, because ye go to law one with another. Why do ye not rather take wrong? Why do ye not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Now, this is very important. He says, there's some defect in you. There's a flaw there. Now, therefore, he says, there is utterly a fault among you because you go to law one with another. When Christians take Christians to court, there's some kind of a defect. There's a flaw in their life. He says, you're defective in that you would even consider taking a problem between each other to a heathen judge. He said, there's something wrong here. In fact, he says, it would be better to take the wrong. He says, why don't you just simply take the wrong and say, I'm the one at fault. I'm sorry. I'll take the blame. Why do you rather not suffer, he says, yourself? He says, why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? He's saying this is actually more acceptable in the sight of God than to go before a heathen judge. This is really what he's saying. Because if you take the wrong, God will justify you. God will condemn the guilty. God will honor the individual who will do right. Look, precious people of God, I'm precious, and I got to tell you something. I've had to deal with this myself often. I've had, individuals that did some terrible things to our ministry. I could have very easily taken them to court and won, believe me. I mean, I've had staff members that did us wrong. I had staff members that could have been easily sued by this ministry. And I made the decision I would never do such a thing. Because God will do a much better job than I can ever do. And he has. Because he has protected this ministry as a result. There were many times when I said to our staff, no, we will not do that. Even when lawyers said to me, you have a case here. You can take such and such a person to court and win the case. I said, no. I said, frankly, nobody wins in such matters. Even when we are right, I said, we don't win. I said, nobody wins. I said, I would rather leave it in the hands of the Lord. And I've done this for over 30 or so years of my life. And I will tell you the truth. God has never failed me yet. Never. And it's just like that. It really works. I can tell you from experience, it really works. Now, maybe somebody's listening to this teaching and is facing a similar situation. I promise you, do it the Lord's way. Listen to God. Let him take that burden. Let him take that problem. Don't get entangled in something that will hurt you way more than it'll hurt that somebody else. I promise you, it'll hurt you more than them. There'll be more damage to your life than to that person you want to punish in court. No, let it go and let God take over. And you'll see, I promise you, you'll see I am right. You know why I'm right? Because the Bible is right. And the Bible tells us that. Paul, the apostle, makes it very clear. He says, why do you not rather take the wrong? Even if you're right, take the wrong, just say fine. Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded, to be robbed or cheated? Verse 8 says, nay, ye do wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. Now, what verse 8 is really saying here, he says, no, instead of following what the Lord wants, instead of doing what is right and correct in the sight of God, you are still doing wrong and defrauding one another, the very opposite of what God wants you to do. So he's really strengthening his point. He's saying it would be better to accept the wrong committed than to pursue it and inflict further injury, is really what he's saying. Now look at verse 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Now, this is a very, very strong rebuke and a powerful thing he's saying. What he's saying in these two verses, verse 9 and 10, is that those who take brothers and sisters to court are deceived. I tell you, I'm going to say it again. He goes right from saying, you know, why don't you suffer the wrong? What are you doing taking your brothers to court? Then he says this. He says, know you not that the unrighteous, so therefore those who do such things are not looked upon as righteous in the sight of God. He says, do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. He says, don't be deceived like the unrighteous. He says, not fornicators or idolaters or adulterers or effeminate or abusers of themselves with mankind or thieves or the covetous or the drunkards or revilers or extortioners or, of course, which means robbers, will inherit the kingdom of God. He says, so don't you go in their way. Don't you follow their example, in other words. So Paul warns us and says, don't be deceived, because genuine faith produces good works. And the absence of good works is the absence of faith in God. And this is what James chapter 2, verse 14 through 26 also talks about. So it's very, very clear in the Word of God that when you take a brother or sister to court, you are following in the way of the unrighteous, and there are no good works being shown. Therefore, there is no genuine faith. If somebody has genuine faith, they will not do that, because genuine faith in God will produce good works. And the absence of good works is the absence of faith in God. Just that simple. Now in verse 11, he concludes this section with a positive appeal, speaking to them and saying, and such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So he's now reaching out to them. He's basically saying, you belong to Christ. You should not be going that other way that does not belong to you. Don't be deceived. Don't be deceived like those who are living in sin. Come back to where you belong. Do the right things in the sight of God, because you are his people. You are washed, sanctified, justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So he's reaching out to them now. And you know, this again shows the love of God, because even when someone does wrong, the Lord will always reach out to them to bring them back to where they ought to be, because God is merciful. God always is reaching out to his people when they do wrong to bring them back to the right path. Amen. Now, verse 12, all things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Now Paul goes to show the difference between Christian liberty and righteous living. Now, I want to explain this to you. He's just finished talking about the importance of not taking your brothers to court. Now he goes on to a different matter and begins to discuss the difference between Christian liberty and Christian living. Because, you see, some of the Christians in Corinth believed that physical passions and appetites were as lawful as eating and drinking, because in Corinth in those days, prostitution was accepted as a normal thing. And some in the church were saying that, well, Christians could be involved in prostitution since it did not involve the soul, it involved the body. Now listen carefully, I'm giving you a little history about what happened. The reason Paul now begins to deal with this very important matter is because some people at the time in the church in Corinth believed that physical passions and appetites were fine, they were lawful. And like I said, because in Corinth in those days, prostitution was accepted as a normal thing in life. And some of the new believers were in fact saying, they said, well, you know, we can do the same since it does not involve our souls, it involves our bodies. And so Paul now has to deal with this matter. And so he says, and again, verse 12, this is very important because he's no longer dealing now with lawsuits, he's dealing with fornication and with cleanliness. And so he says, all things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. So he begins to help them understand the difference between Christian liberty and Christian living. And so notice the three words, lawful, expedient, and power. We must understand, of course, first of all, that what God forbids us to do can never be allowed. The law of God must be obeyed. Now, sometimes things may not be totally clear, and this is where the Lord leaves those things to our own judgment. Even if they are lawful, we must ask, are they beneficial? Do they benefit the church? Are they benefiting me or others? So when Paul says, I will not be brought under the power of any, he means, even if it's lawful, I will not be brought under bondage. Therefore, I must have self-control. So the spiritual man is not subject to any appetite or habit. So now he says, even though you are free, even though the Christian has liberty, you're not free to sin. You're not free to do wrong just because the world says it's all right. Because, like I said, in Corinth, they were saying, well, you know, prostitution is an accepted thing here in Corinth, so we Christians, you know, maybe there's nothing wrong with it. And what Paul is saying, no, there is something wrong with it because it's against the law of God. When God says no, you do not break that law. So your Christian liberty does not mean you go about sinning, believing that God will look the other way or will forgive you for that. There are consequences for sin. So we are commanded to live a holy life. And so because that problem existed then in the church, and Corinth, of course, was a city that practiced filth, Paul begins to clearly talk to the church about this. What he says in verse 13, meats for the belly, and the belly for meats. But God shall destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for fornication. Because they had thought, well, you know, we can sin as long as it doesn't affect our souls. And he says, no. The body is not for fornication. But the body is for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. So that's why he's saying that to them. He's saying that to them because there were some problems in that church. So first he deals with appetite, because many of them thought, well, I can do whatever I want with my body, blah, 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 blah. And Paul says, no. meats for the belly and the belly for meats. So go ahead and eat. Make sure you're healthy. But remember that one day God will give you a brand new body. He's going to change this body. But then he hits on what is really the problem. He says, now the body is not for fornication. All right, you can eat and be healthy and so forth. But remember, it's not your body. And since it's not your body, it's not for fornication. Because he says, the body is for the Lord and the Lord for the body. This is very important. Even though our bodies one day will be changed, these bodies belong to the Lord. These earthly bodies belong to the Lord. They do not belong to the filth of the world. And so he's saying, look, just because you're free in Christ Jesus, you're not free to sin. Just because you're free in Christ Jesus, you're not free to hand over your body to filth and fornication. Because this body is not for filth and fornication, it's for Jesus. It belongs to him, not you. And so verse 14 says, and God hath both raised up the Lord and will also raise up us by his own power. So even though God is going to destroy the belly and meats, the ultimate purpose of the body is fulfilled in the resurrection. What he's saying is, even though the day will come when you won't need to be eating meats for the belly and belly for the meats, but God will destroy both, is what he had said earlier, if you remember. But the ultimate purpose of the body is not for food. The ultimate purpose of the body is fulfilled in the resurrection. So the body was not created for fornication. The body was not created for eating, but the body was created for the resurrection. Its destiny is the resurrection because it's for the Lord. So now he says in verse 14, God glorified his Son when he raised him from the dead, and will glorify you and me. We will be glorified as the church when we are raised from the dead. So since the destiny of your body is its resurrection, do not abuse your bodies with fleshly lusts. Since the ultimate purpose of the body is the resurrection, and the body is the Lord's, not yours, do not abuse your bodies with fleshly lusts. And then verse 15, he reaffirms and strengthens what he says when he says, know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? God forbid. He says, this body belongs to Jesus. This body belongs to the Master Jesus Christ. This body was redeemed by the Lord. This body is totally his possession. So when fornication is committed, that person takes what belongs to Jesus Christ and gives it to a harlot. That's what he's saying. This is very important. He says, look, your body belongs to Jesus Christ. Your body was redeemed. Your body was bought and redeemed by Christ Jesus. It's totally his. It does not belong to you. But when fornication is committed, that person takes what belongs to Christ, his body and her body, and gives it to a harlot. Brings it into filth. Now, this is what Paul is talking about. And then he says this in verse 16. What know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. He says, when fornication is committed, the individual and the harlot share a common life. They become united. And then verse 17 says, but he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. So what he's saying is, he says, you cannot take what belongs to Jesus Christ, your body, and give it to a harlot. Come into some kind of sin. You cannot. Because don't you know when you do that, you unite yourself with that sinner? But, he says, and I love verse 17, he says this, he says, but he that is joined to the Lord is one spirit. So when we belong to Jesus Christ, not only does our physical body become his, not only do we experience now physical unity, so not only does physical unity take place, but spiritual unity, which is the highest possible unity. The two become one. Now, therefore, nothing can separate them. It's the perfect merging of two lives in one. This places the highest obligation on us. See what he's saying is, he's saying when you come to the Lord, when you are united to him, you're not just united physically, you become united spiritually. That's the highest unity possible. The two become one. Nothing can separate them. It's a perfect coming together. But this places the highest obligation on us to stay away from filth. That's why the next verse says in verse 18, flee fornication. He says, you have an obligation now. You have a great obligation on you to stay away from filth because you are one with Christ. Flee fornication. Verse 18 says, every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. This is very important. He says, since you are one with Christ, physically and spiritually, then this places on you a great obligation. You must run away from fornication, flee fornication, run away from filth. Because, he says, every sin that a man doeth without the body, so if someone commits a sin that doesn't involve their body, it's outside the body, but he who commits fornication sins against his own body. There will be judgment, in other words. And that's why he goes on to say in verse 19, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not of your own? Not only is the church the temple of the Holy Spirit, but your physical body is. And what he's saying is, your body is holy. It doesn't belong to the world. It doesn't belong to filth and corruption. It's holy. Keep it holy. And that's why he says in verse 20, for ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So he's saying, remember this. Your body is holy. Your body is the temple. Your body is not your own. It was purchased. A great price, a very high price was paid for you and your body. Now, you're bought with a price. Glorify God. And how do you glorify God? By surrendering your body to him. You glorify God by staying away from filth and corruption. You glorify God as you yield your members as instruments of righteousness. That's right. Since we do not belong to ourselves, since our bodies are not our own, since we are not in control, remember, that's right, our bodies are not under our control, they must be surrendered to the proper owner. And the proper owner is not you and I, it's Jesus. Now he says, surrender your body to the owner and glorify God. With that, I conclude 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I'll be sending you, of course, 1 Corinthians chapter 7 in a few days from now. I pray the Lord will bless you and keep you, honor you, and anoint you. Again, thank you for being my partner. In fact, I want you to tell a friend about becoming a partner and that they too can receive these CDs month after month. And I pray that this teaching and these teachings I send you verse by verse through the scriptures, through the Bible, have been a great blessing to you. Make sure to share them with friends, but make sure also that they become partners to help me take this gospel to the nations of the world. And I pray the Lord will bless you for helping me take the gospel. Pray for me as I go to the world. And I thank you from the bottom of my heart for all you've done and continue to do for His name's sake, Jesus, our wonderful Lord. Love you. Thanks a million. Bye-bye.
For more, contact Benny Hinn Ministries World Healing Center Church, Post Office Box 16-2000, Irving, Texas 75016. Call 800-433-1900 or go online to www.bennyhinn.org. If you live outside the United States or Canada, go to www.bennyhinn.org for the address and phone number of the office nearest you.